Please be seated. If you could take your Bibles and open them to the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. If you weren't here for the first hour, you're at a little bit of a disadvantage, although I'll try to bring everybody up to speed here. Because what we did in the first hour, and what we're going to continue to do in this hour, is talk about the role of Babylon in Bible prophecy. The Holy Spirit apparently wants us to know about this subject, because in the Word of God we find multiple references to a resurgence of Babylon in the end times. And what we proposed in the first hour is that we're going to look at this in seven areas as we make our way through the Bible. We started in the Tower of Babel, and then we moved into the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then in this hour, we're going to move into the prophecies of Zechariah, the prophecies of John regarding the kings of the East, the prophecies of John regarding the end time harlot, some inadequate alternatives for identifying the harlot, and finally we'll look at some current events. You know, 25% of the Bible is prophecy at the time it was written. If you were to say to yourself, I'm not going to think about the subject of prophecy, you would have to literally tear a quarter of your Bible out. When we think about prophecy, it gives us a certain perspective that we wouldn't have otherwise. It reminds us of a lot of things, that this world is temporary and God is in control of a world that seems to be out of control. And 1 John says if we think often of His coming, we purify ourselves naturally as He is pure. In other words, prophecy does something for us. It changes our lives and our perspective, and that's why I like to give messages on prophecy. And so the specific prophetic subject we're looking at is the future role of Babylon in Bible prophecy. Seven areas, to consider. The first area we looked at in the last hour was the Tower of Babel. That's the first clue of a future Babylon. That was humanity's first worldwide rebellion against God. It's a time in history where man shook his collective fist in God's face and said, God, not your way, but our way. And there we learned that this event took place in Shinar, which we learned was between the rivers in Mesopotamia, between the Euphrates and the Tigris. And regarding the Tower of Babel, we also learned that what happened at Babel affected everything. The Babylonian corruption that started there affected all nations, cultures, and languages, because all nations, cultures, and languages owe their origins to Babel, because prior to the Tower of Babel event, there was one language. So whatever happened at Babel affected all cultures that were to follow. And so Babel not only took place in Shinar, but it is truly the mother of harlots. And from there we moved into the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. And we worked our way through those passages. And we saw that those two prophets describe the fall of Babylon in such a way that it's never happened according to the specifics of the language of these prophecies. If Babylon truly is going to fall as these prophets predicted it would, it has to be brought back to life, to be destroyed in the specific manner spoken of by these prophets. Because the known facts of history, as we studied in the last hour, don't correlate well with the historical fall of Babylon in 539. Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 are talking about something beyond the historical fall of Babylon. They're pointing to something in the future. And that's where we left off in the last hour. And what I'm going to take you to now is the third major clue regarding a future role for Babylon. And this takes us to the prophecies of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. The verses were already read to you, so I'm not going to reread them. But it's a very interesting prophecy. It's a prophecy about a woman that's described in verses 7 and 8. And her name is Wickedness. And then we run into something, verse 6, called an ephah, which was a commercial concept in that day. It was something used in commerce, trade. And so an ephah represents commerce. And also in verse 11, we learn that this woman is going to be taken somewhere, or a house will be built for her. You see the word house in verse 11. The Hebrew word for house is the word for temple. And in fact, in the Davidic covenant, where God promises a temple, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, that same Hebrew word is used. In fact, some of your translations of verse 11, some of your translations may actually translate that as temple. That's how my version does it, the NASB. Then he said to me to build a temple for her. A temple is a religious, it conjures up religious imagery. And then the fourth thing we run into in these verses is that this temple, this house, is going to be built in the land of Shinar. And those of you that were here in the first hour are immediately thinking, wait a minute, I've heard that somewhere before. Shinar was where the historical Tower of Babel once stood. Shinar was between the rivers in a place that we call Mesopotamia, which literally means between the rivers. Meso means between, and Potamia means river. You might recognize the word Potomac. It's from where we get our word Potomac, or a river. So between the rivers, and that's where the Tower of Babel once stood. You can see, hopefully on my map, the two great rivers there, the Euphrates and the Tigris. And Genesis 11 and verse 2 tells us that's where the Tower of Babel stood. And then this same land of Shinar is mentioned again in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 11. That's where this woman in the ephah, or the basket, is going to be taken. Now, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2 is very interesting, because Daniel chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's Neo-Babylonian Empire stood in Shinar. So let's put all of this information together. I mean, what does all of this teach? What it teaches are four things. Number one, the woman who represents wickedness. Number two, the ephah, which represents commerce. Number three, the house, which represents the temple, a temple of some sort, are going to be taken in the end times, taken in the future to the land of Shinar, which was where the Tower of Babel once stood, and it is where Nebuchadnezzar's Neo-Babylonian Empire stood. So what we have in Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11, is really the third major clue that the Holy Spirit has provided for us in terms of a future role for Babylon. Now let's talk just for a minute about this woman named Wickedness. This woman is placed in this basket or this ephah, and some sort of covering is placed over her until her role in the end times begins, and then she'll be released on the plains of Shinar. I believe that this woman of Zechariah 5, we're going to run into again. Because when we get to Revelation 17, we're going to run into a harlot. I think the woman of Zechariah 5 and the harlot of Revelation 17 are the same personage, the same entity, the same symbol. For example, the woman in Zechariah 5 is sitting in a basket. The woman in Revelation 17 is going to be sitting on a beast on seven mountains on many waters. The woman in Zechariah 5, there's an emphasis on commerce. She's placed in an ephah, or a basket for measuring grain. And yet there'll be a commercial emphasis when we get to Revelation 18, verse 13. The woman of Zechariah 5, her name is Wickedness. The woman in Revelation 17 is called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. The woman of Zechariah 5, there's a focus on worship. She is going to have a temple built for her on the plains of Shinar. And yet we'll see in Revelation 17, there's that same emphasis on worship. The woman of Zechariah 5 is going to be taken to Shinar or Babylon. And yet the woman of Revelation 17 is called Babylon. So we have now the third major clue of a future role for Babylon. Arthur Pink, who's an older commentator, puts it this way. The vision or prophecy, now he's speaking of Zechariah 5, the vision or prophecy contains the germ which is afterwards expanded and developed in such detail in Revelation 17 and 18. And that's what I'm trying to argue. The woman of Zechariah 5 that's in the ephah, who will be taken to the plains of Shinar in the last days, is the same woman that we will encounter a little bit later in our study when we get to Revelation 17. Now, the most important thing to understand about the prophecy of Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11, is the time period of the prophecy. When was this prophecy given? And if you look at Zechariah 1, verse 7, we have a date. Zechariah had a series of night visions. It was one heck of a night, where he saw vision after vision after vision. We call it the night visions. And Zechariah 1, verse 7 describes when these night visions occurred. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius. Now, Darius came to power in 521, the Persian king. So these night visions took place in 519 B.C. And you say, so what? Why is that significant? Here's why it's significant. Babylon historically fell to the Persians in 539, 20 years earlier. And I mentioned in the first hour how many people will take the prophecies related to Babylon and they'll try to find a past fulfillment for them. They'll say those great prophecies of Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. They'll say, oh, don't worry about that. That already happened in 539 B.C. And my point is, you cannot do that with Zechariah 5 verses 5 through 11, because this vision has nothing to do with 539 B.C. It has nothing to do with the historical fall of Babylon to the Persians as recorded in Daniel 5. You say, why do you say that? Because it was given 20 years later. Babylon had already fallen at the time Zechariah's prophecy was uttered. Newton, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says that this event, he's speaking now of Zechariah 5, predicted in this remarkable passage remains still unaccomplished is sufficiently evident from the fact of Zechariah's having prophesied after Babylon had received that blow under which it was gradually waned. Zechariah lived after Babylon had fallen into the hands of the Persians. And so Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11, the prophecy of the woman in the basket, this prophecy of religion and commerce and wickedness returning to the same location where Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon once stood and the Tower of Babel once stood. That whole package, that whole prophecy is yet future. It has nothing to do with the historical Babylon by virtue of the fact that it was given 20 years later. So it's a major, major clue that the Holy Spirit has given us. And so automatically, as you're moving through the Bible, tension is developing. The astute reader is reading these passages and he or she is saying to himself, there must be some future role for Babylon. It started at the Tower of Babel. It's evident in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, which describe Babylon's fall in such grandiose terms that it doesn't fit the known facts of history. And finally, number three, we have Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11, the vision of the woman in the ephod, given 20 years after Babylon historically fell. Back to Babel, back to Babylon. A resurgence of Babylon in the end times. Let me move to a fourth area. Let's take our Bibles now and go to the New Testament. And I want to take you to two places. Revelation chapter 9, verse 14. Put your finger there. And then from there, we're going to move to Revelation 16, verse 12. Now we're in the New Testament. Now we're in the Apocalypse. Now we're in the prophecies of John. And we find another great clue of the future role for Babylon in these chapters. In context, these chapters are talking about the sixth trumpet judgment and the sixth bowl of wrath judgment, which will be poured out upon the earth during the tribulation period. Let me read these passages to you, starting with Revelation 9, verse 14. John says, "One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels which are bound at the great river Euphrates." Interesting. And now look at Revelation 16, if you will, in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that they would be prepared for the kings of the east. Now, what is happening here in these prophecies? What's happening is you have a description of the drying up of the Euphrates River. Well, for what purpose? To prepare the way for the kings of the east. A group called the kings of the east. The Euphrates River is dried up quickly so that the kings of the east can move quickly to participate in the final battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon in northern Israel, located in Mount Megiddo. So the Euphrates River itself is dried up so that this vast army that is called the kings of the east can move quickly to northern Israel, to Mount Megiddo, to participate in the final battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon. Now, here's the point. The point is this. The Euphrates River itself has to be dried up to prepare the way for something evil taking place in the east. Then something really bad, that's my translation, something really bad, something really rotten, something really wicked must be taking place in the east. What could it be? And my view is this. The Antichrist's headquarters, which will be rebuilt upon the banks of the Euphrates River, east of the Euphrates River, furnishes a very appropriate solution to our question, what really bad could be taking place to the east of the Euphrates River? I believe the city of Babylon will be rebuilt. It will be the headquarters of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. And from that locale, he will control the armies of the world, including this army that's described consisting of 200 million. And so when the Euphrates River is dried up, it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying to the Antichrist, okay, the way has been prepared. You are now able to move your troops that you're controlling from Babylon to northern Israel to participate in the Battle of Armageddon. So what is directly to the east of the Euphrates River? Well, you go to the Euphrates River, you go directly east, and what city do you run into? You run into Babylon, or Babylonia. When the Scripture uses these terms, north, the kings of the north, the kings of the south, it'll talk about the kings of the east. We think of it differently. We just think of north, south, east generically or directionally. But that's not really how to think about it in terms of Bible prophecy. In Bible prophecy, there's always a reference point. The reference point is the nation of Israel. Notice, if you will, Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 12. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of this. Ezekiel 38 and verse 12. To capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, against the people who are gathered from the nations, that's the nation of Israel, who have acquired cattle and goods, look at that last clause there, who live at the center of the world. Some translations will put it this way, who live in the navel of the earth, the belly button. As far as God is concerned, the nation of Israel is a centerpiece. They are the covenanted nation. It was to that nation that God promised a specific plot of real estate to the patriarch Abram, who would become Abraham. And so as far as God is concerned, the focal point of Bible prophecy is the nation of Israel. So when we read references to the kings of the south, kings of the north, kings of the east, the reference point is Israel. It's not east generically or east directionally. It is east of Israel. And so when you go on this map to Jerusalem or to Israel and you go due east, you run into Mesopotamia, the land of Shinar, where Babel once stood, where Neo-Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar once stood, you run into the city of Babylon. Babylon is not only east of the Euphrates River, Babylon is east of national Israel. Do a word study sometime on the word east in the Bible. And what you begin to discover is that east, almost always, as far as I can tell, refers to Babylon. In Genesis 2 verse 8, we learn that the Garden of Eden was located between those same rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, in that pre-flood era. And there, the Garden of Eden, is, we're told, is located in the east. Genesis 11 verse 2, a passage we looked at in the first hour about Babel and Shinar. And there we learned that the Tower of Babel was located in the east. There's that same word. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, we run into the Magi. We have all of this on our Christmas cards. The Magi coming to worship the Christ child. And Matthew chapter 2 verse 2 specifically tells us that the Magi came from the east. And most Bible scholars would agree that the Magi came from Babylon. Another reference to the east. Why were the Magi coming anyway? Well, there was a prophet of God named Daniel who was captive in Babylon. And Daniel, in the 70 weeks prophecy, gives the specific date of Christ's triumphal entry. And perhaps this is what was in the back of the minds of the Magi when they came to the east, and from the east, rather, to worship the Christ child. Maybe they had some sort of access to Daniel's prophecies. After all, Daniel was a prophet in Babylon. Daniel was prominent in Babylon. Balaam is another example. He gives a prophecy in Numbers chapter 24 of a star arising, a messianic prophecy. We know from other scripture that Balaam was located, lived in Babylon, and maybe these Magi had access to that information. And so the point that I'm making here is east in scripture typically refers to Babylon, and I don't see any reason why kings of the east, as given in Revelation 9 and Revelation 16, cannot mean the same thing. You put all of this information together and what you learn is that something wicked, evil, vile is taking place to the east of the Euphrates River. The Antichrist's empire, controlling the nations of the world, serves as a proper solution or understanding of that framework and that rubric. You know, I read all of the prophecy books that you've read, and for a long time I believed that the kings of the east was China. Even a great prophecy teacher like Dr. John Walvoord believed that the kings of the east, this 200 million man army from the east, was referring to China. But I don't think China is the primary referent here. East in Scripture is not just east generically, it's to the east of Israel. And when you factor in this information about the Euphrates River, east is not talking about China. East is talking about Babylon. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that China won't be involved in some way, shape, or form. Certainly China could be involved in some way, shape, or form. But exegetically, the primary reference to the kings of the east is Babylon. And so Revelation 9 verse 14 and Revelation 6 and verse 12 together form our fourth clue of a resurgence of Babylon in the last days. Let's go to our fifth clue. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Most people, when they begin to talk about the future of Babylon, start in Revelation 17 and 18. And you'll notice that this is not my first clue. This is my fifth clue. I think the tension has already been described earlier in Scripture of a resurgence of Babylon. And Revelation 17 and 18 really just completes the story that the Holy Spirit has begun in the pages of the Old Testament. So now it's in Revelation 17, we run into a harlot. I believe it's the same woman described in Zechariah 5. And this harlot has universal control over the entire world. Look at verse 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So whoever this harlot is, she's controlling the entire planet. Now, do we know anything else about the harlot? Look, if you will, at verse 18, the very end of the chapter. The woman who you saw is the great what? City. Ah, this harlot is identified for us as a city. Well, does this city have a name? Look at Revelation 18 and verse 10. Standing at a great distance because of the fear of the torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city," what? Babylon, the strong city. So a city named Babylon has universal control over the entire world in the last days. Now, when the book of Revelation is put together, the book of Revelation draws heavily from the Old Testament. In fact, there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 278 of the 404 verses are allusions to the Old Testament. And when you read your Old Testament, you'll discover that there are 300 or so references to Babylon. And guess what Babylon always means in the Old Testament? It means Babylon. Babylon means Babylon. So you don't have to have a doctorate to understand this. Babylon means Babylon. So when John puts his material together under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's drawing so heavily from the Old Testament, I think when John says Babylon, he also means what? Babylon. Babylon means Babylon. Now, we have a little problem. Because of Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5. Immediately someone will say, "Wait a minute, the title on the harlot's forehead is not Babylon, but it's Mystery Babylon." Verse 5 says, "On her forehead a name was written, a Mystery Babylon the Great." Now, this issue of Mystery Babylon is an area of tremendous confusion. Because people believe that because the woman is described as Mystery Babylon, they believe it means mystical Babylon or symbolic Babylon. They think the reference to mystery in the harlot's title gives them permission to not take Babylon literally. Notice what F.F. Bruce says in his commentary, a well-known Greek scholar. He says, "This title was written on her forehead, Mystery. Mystery indicates that the name she bears is not to be understood literally, but allegorically. Babylon the Great is read, but Rome is meant." Let me read that last sentence to you. This is a top-notch scholar. This is what he says. Babylon the Great is red, but Rome is meant. In other words, he believes that when you see the word Babylon in Revelation 17, you should psychologically change the meaning of the word to Rome or to some other city. And he believes that because the woman, after all, is not just Babylon. She is called Mystery Babylon or Mystical Babylon or Symbolic Babylon. Now, let me explain to you why there's so much confusion about this. At the top of your screen, you're going to see the King James Version and the New International Version describing the harlot's forehead. And you'll notice that mystery is capitalized. In other words, according to the King James and the NIV, mystery is part of the harlot's title. And therefore, many people, when they read the KJV and the NIV, say, aha, the woman's name is not Babylon, it's Mystery Babylon. Therefore, it means mystical or symbolic Babylon. However, at the bottom of your screen, you see the New American Standard Bible. You'll notice at the bottom of your screen that mystery is not capitalized. Therefore, according to the NASB, mystery is not part of the harlot's name. In other words, according to the NASB, all Revelation 17 verse 5 is saying is that this woman's name is Babylon the Great, and this happens to be a mystery. Biblically, what is a mystery? It's a new truth. It's something that hasn't been unveiled before. All of the things taking place in Revelation 17 and 18 may be hinted at a few places in the Old Testament, as I've tried to show you, but the full description and the detail has not yet been revealed. And so if the NASB is right, the woman's name is not Mystical Babylon or Symbolic Babylon. It's simply Babylon the Great. Can you see why there's so much confusion on this? Everybody's reading a different Bible version. You have a different view depending on if you're reading the KJV or the NIV or the NASB. And so no wonder the layperson sitting out there is saying, what in the world is going on here? And they're watching all of these scholars debate this issue back and forth. And you can see why there's huge confusion on this just based on the Bible versions that we're all reading. I think the bottom half of the screen has it correct. I think the NASB has it correct. Let me just give you two simple reasons. Number one, the phrase Babylon the Great appears five other times in the Apocalypse besides Revelation 17 verse 5. And in every single instance, the city of Babylon is never called Mystery Babylon. She's never called Symbolic Babylon. She's simply called Babylon the Great. So every other rendition of Babylon the Great leaves mystery completely out of the title or the designation Babylon. Let me give you another reason why I think the NASB has it right. Look at verse 7, if you could, of chapter 17. The angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the what? Beast that carries her. In other words, this mystery, chapter 17, verse 7, is not simply confined to the woman and her forehead. It's not simply confined to the harlot's title. It concerns information not just related to the woman, but also the woman and the beast. So therefore, her title is not Mystery Babylon. The mystery is broader than just the woman. The mystery also concerns the beast. So the bottom line to this whole thing is the woman's name is not Mystery Babylon. If I had my way, we would expunge that completely from Christian vocabulary. We would quit referring to Babylon as Mystery Babylon, Mystic Babylon, Symbolic Babylon. That's not the best rendering. Her name is simply Babylon the Great. She's a city. And the revelation of her happens to be a new truth or a mystery. Now, one of the things that's very interesting in the book of Revelation is places of geography are always literal. Everybody takes these phrases literally. Asia, the references to the seven letters to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Most people understand the Euphrates of the Euphrates River literally. The reference to Armageddon is literal. It literally means Mount Megiddo. which is an actual geographical place in northern Israel. And so my question is simply this. If all of the other geographical references in the book of Revelation are literal, why can't I take Babylon literally? Babylon is just as literal as Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, or Mount Megiddo. When you look carefully at Revelation 17 and 18, what you should see is Babylon. Not Rome, not Jerusalem, but Babylon. All of the imagery of these chapters goes back to Babylon. The woman is sitting on many waters. Reminds us of Babylon's description in Psalm 137, verse 1. The woman is called Babylon the Great, which is what Nebuchadnezzar referred to as his empire in Daniel 4, verse 30. She's called the mother of harlots, not a mother, but the mother of harlots. That immediately should remind us of the Tower of Babel, because as we talked about in the first hour, what happened at Babel spread everywhere. The mother-child cult started at Babel and it spread everywhere. Babel is the mother or the source of harlotry. The reference to fallen is Babylon the Great, Revelation 18:2. That reminds us of Isaiah's oracle against Babylon in Isaiah 21, verse 9. Almost the same words are used. Babylon's boast in chapter 18, verse 7, that she would not see widowhood, reminds us of Isaiah's oracle against Babylon in Isaiah 47. Her colorful attire, she's adorned in purple and gold and scarlet. Those are the same colors, particularly the purple and gold, that were given to Daniel as a reward by Belshazzar in Neo-Babylonia for interpreting the handwriting on the wall. This Babylon is described with terms related to sorcery, chapter 18, verse 23. That parallels very well with Isaiah's oracle against Babylon in Isaiah 47. I mean, we could go on and on with these. These are just a handful, but you should see Babylon in these references. All of the references are to Babylon. My professor, Charles Dyer, the one who really sold me on this idea, he saved me from my own foolish ideas and sort of rescued me. I had him for the very last class he taught at Dallas Seminary before he went to Moody, and I saw it almost as the providence of God because he literally changed my thinking on this subject. But Charles Dyer has connected the prophecies of Revelation 17 and 18 very well with Jeremiah 50 and 51, which is a description of Babylon. In both chapters, the Babylon is associated with the golden cup. She's dwelling on many waters. She's intoxicating the nations. Both sections of Scripture refer to this entity as Babylon. Analogize her fate to a stone sinking into the Euphrates. Both describe her sudden destruction, her destruction by fire, her final uninhabitable condition, her deserved judgment, God's people fleeing and heaven rejoicing after Babylon falls. And so I think Revelation 17 and 18 is really the fifth major clue that we have of a role for Babylon in Bible prophecy. Now, what about some of the other views? Here's some of the other ones. Some people say, well, the harlot is Jerusalem. The most popular view is that the harlot is Rome or Roman Catholicism. Other people say the harlot just represents some kind of religious system. And here's why I have a problem with these views. Every single one of these views wants you to see the word Babylon, but they want you to substitute a different word. So the Rome view says, yeah, the word Babylon is there, but that really means Rome. The Jerusalem view says, yeah, the word Babylon is there, but that really means Jerusalem. And so they're really not based on a literal interpretation of Bible prophecy. Furthermore, we saw that this woman is the source of all harlotry. How could Jerusalem be the source of all harlotry? Jerusalem didn't even become a Jewish city until the time of David. How could Rome be the source of all harlotry? She comes along too late in history to be the source of all harlotry. The only entity that could be the source of all harlotry is the Tower of Babel, which is why we spent so much time on that in the previous session. But the Jerusalem advocates, here's what they say. They say, look, this woman is called a harlot. The nation of Israel is called a harlot. Therefore, the woman is Jerusalem. And they'll hang their whole hat on that one point. Hank Hanegraaff, in his book called The Apocalypse Code, tries to argue that. And this is really his entire argument. But the problem is Gentile cities in the Old Testament are sometimes called harlots, such as Tyre in Isaiah 23 and Nineveh in Nahum 3. The most popular view is that this woman is not Babylon, but she represents Rome. And the key argument for the Rome view is the seven hills. Notice verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And people say, aha, that's the seven hills of Rome. But I would say just keep reading. Read the next verse. Because the hills, by the way, hills is not even the best interpretation of that or translation. It's better translated mountains. But when we continue to read the next verse, it's the hills or mountains are interpreted. It says, and they are, this is speaking of the seven hills, are seven kings. So generally, we take the Bible literally unless the Holy Spirit gives us a built-in clue as to what the symbol means. So I don't really take the woman literally, because the woman is defined as a city. The woman represents something. And it's the same thing of these so-called seven hills. They're not designed to be taken literally. Generally, we do take the Bible literally unless the Holy Spirit gives us another interpretation. Others say, well, this system, this woman, really all she represents is a system of some kind, not an actual city. But when we look at chapter 17, verse 18, we learn that the woman which you saw is the great city. So she's not just a religious system, she's a city. We might analogize this to Hollywood. Hollywood is an actual place on planet Earth, yet most people use the word Hollywood as a system. It's a system that emanates from a city. Madison Avenue is the same way. It's a system of marketing emanating from a literal city. Wall Street is a financial system emanating from a literal place. And I think that's what John is describing here. Very similar to the Tower of Babel, an actual city, an actual place on planet Earth, and yet it promotes a system. It promoted the mother-child cult, as we saw in the first hour. For those of you that read the Scofield Bible, there's huge confusion on this because the Scofield Bible will tell you that chapter 17 is a system that's destroyed midway through the tribulation period, and chapter 18 is a city that's destroyed at the end of the tribulation period. So many people hold to this view. But when you look at these two chapters, the forces that bring them together are greater than the forces that divide them. For example, in both chapters, the Babylon is called by the same name. She's called a city. They both describe her as having the same clothing, holding a cup, fornicating with kings, drinking with the wine of immorality, persecuting believers, being destroyed by fire, and being destroyed by God. So all things said, Revelation 17 and 18, an actual place called Babylon the Great, a city reigning over the kings of the earth, is our sixth clue of a coming Babylon. Let me take you to our seventh and final clue. And this has to do with newspaper events, current events. And I want to just take a few minutes to show you how the world scene or the world situation is literally setting the stage for this coming Babylon. And by the way, you notice I did this section last, because I want you to see that the view I'm espousing does not come from the newspapers. It comes from the Bible. The Scripture speaks on this, Old Testament and New Testament. But having said that, we can look at our Bible and see how world events are consistent with what the Bible says. The opponents of this position will tell us that, look, all we're doing is reading the newspapers back into the Bible. They'll say that the view that I'm promoting here is nothing more than reading the current Iraqi crisis from the newspaper back into the Bible. But look at all of these interpreters that held to a similar or same view than the one in comparison to the one I'm giving here. And all of them are writing long before Iraq was a country in many cases, long before oil was discovered in Iraq, long before there was a Saddam Hussein. Newell, 1935, Jennings, 1937, Cooper, 1942, Lang, 1948, Seiss, 1909, Larkin, 1919, Newton, 1853. I mean, were all of those people doing newspaper exegesis? There was nothing going on in Iraq. And they were just humble people saying, look, the Bible is predicting a future rise of Babylon. But related to current events, a couple of things. Number one is oil. And as you look at this chart here, what you can see very clearly is most of the world's oil supply is located in that part of the world where Iraq is. And so if the Antichrist were to build his headquarters in Iraq, modern-day Babylon, and annex some of the surrounding countries, he would very quickly control the supply of oil to the world. We know that the Antichrist will control the world economically. No one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Oil, as we know, is that black gold which is necessary to make the economies of the world work. So why wouldn't the Antichrist build his headquarters in the part of the world where he can control the oil supply? There's some geographical considerations. I found this quote in Henry Morris's commentary on Revelation. I always enjoy reading Henry Morris because he's a bright man, but he is not theologically trained, which to me means his mind is not corrupted by some of the theories that those of us who get theologically trained, our mind gets corrupted by various theories. But he's just a humble man reading his Bible at face value. And here's what he says about Babylon. He says, Babylon is very near the geographical center of all of the earth's land masses. It is within navigable distance to the Persian Gulf and is at the crossroads of the three great continents of Europe, Asia, and Africa. Thus, there is no more ideal location anywhere for a world trade center, a world banking center, a world educational center, or especially a world capital. Probably a week doesn't pass that I don't run into something like this in the newspaper or on the internet. This is an article from the Assyrian International News Agency. It's written by someone named Patrick Cole. The title of it is Babylon is Targeted in Project of World Monuments Fund and Iraq. Let me just read two sentences. The World Monuments Fund is launching a project with Iraq to preserve the ancient city of Babylon, where King Nebuchadnezzar built his Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world. The New York-based not-profit group, which protects agriculture and cultural sites, will work with the State Board of Antiquities and Heritage to develop on the East Bank, a master plan to promote conservation and tourism in the city, located about 55 miles south of Baghdad on the banks of the Euphrates River. So apparently there are movements in the world to protect, to preserve, to promote a rebuilt city of Babylon. Many people say, well, this is a ridiculous view you're holding, because after all, how could a city of the magnitude that's spoken of in Revelation 17 and 18, how could it appear so quickly? How could it appear overnight? And I would suggest to you, or share with you, that Bullinger, in a commentary in the early 1900s, ran into this same objection. And he answered it this way. Look how fast the city of Chicago was rebuilt after the Chicago fire. Why can't the same thing happen with Babylon? And of course, many of you in our day have heard of Dubai, which according to this map is a city located not too far from Babylon. And according to some of the photographs that I found on the internet, this is a city that emerged rapidly and quickly in just a few short years. And so my question is, why can't the same thing happen with Babylon, which is located not too far from Dubai? Many people at one time ridiculed the idea of a literal Israel. When you go back to pre-1948, and occasionally there'd be commentators that said, look, the Jews have got to go back to their land. And those commentators were totally written off. Ridiculous. How can you take these prophecies so literally? Israel doesn't mean Israel. It refers to something else. But in the post-1948 world, with the rebirth of Israel, suddenly those commentators made a lot of sense. And the prophecies of Scripture, when construed literally, made a lot of sense. There was and is ongoing, even in our day, a return of the Jews to their homeland. So a literal interpretation of prophecy was vindicated in 1948. And what I'm suggesting is the same thing's about to happen regarding Babylon. Those that ridicule this view and write it off and say it's too literal, it could never happen, I would just suggest that the same issue was raised in the pre-1948, pre-Zionist world, as many were saying the Jews had got to return to the land. Yet those who took the Bible literally were vindicated. And I think the same thing is about to happen with respect to Babylon. Some people say, your view is damaging to the imminency of the rapture. Because after all, if we've got to wait around for Babylon to be rebuilt, the Lord can't come back for His church in any moment. But when you study prophecy, what you learn is there's a gap of time. We don't know how long the time period is. Bullinger said 30 years. Between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Bullinger speculated that there could be 3 decades between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period. Perhaps Babylon could be rebuilt during that time period. So the view that I'm espousing is not inconsistent with the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. So in conclusion, what have we looked at? We've looked at the role of Babylon in Bible prophecy. Babylon is spoken of not just in a few isolated texts, but it's a freight train moving its way through the canon of Scripture. It's evident in the prophecies of the Tower of Babel, the prophecies of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah. It's evident in John's prophecies related to the kings of the East and the end-time harlot. There really has not been given a plausible explanation for the harlot other than the city of Babylon, and current events are moving us very quickly in this direction. History is recycling. In the very part of the world where the first rebellion against God took place is the same part of the world where the final rebellion against God took place, will take place, on the plains of Shinar. So I like to view Babylon as the two great bookends of history. The first collective worldwide rebellion begins on the plains of Shinar in Genesis 11, and the final worldwide rebellion against God will take place not under Nimrod, but under the man Antichrist in the final tribulation period. The world is moving back to Babylon. You know, we used to fight our wars in Europe, then Korea, Vietnam. You see how things are moving eastward? Where is the focus of the world's attention today? When you turn on Fox News, CNN, read the newspaper, what part of the world is everybody talking about? It's Iraq, and things are moving eastward. Things are moving back to where they began. We are moving into that final bookend of history. And so all of this gives us a perspective. It gives us a point of view. This is not just information for information's sake. It tells us that the Lord is wrapping things up. And if the Lord is wrapping things up, we need to live wisely during the remaining days that we have on planet Earth. We need to invest our time properly. Invest our money wisely. Invest in things that matter. There's only 3 things which are going to leave this world and move into the next world. Two things. The Word of God and the souls of people. Only two things are eternal. The Word of God is eternal, and the souls of people are eternal. And I would suggest that's where we need to invest our time, because we may not have a lot of time left. I'm not a date setter, nor the son of a date setter. But when you live with this reality that the Lord is coming back, it changes our focus, it changes our priorities, it changes the types of conversations that we have. And after all, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "He who thinks often of his coming purifies himself just as he is pure." Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this time in your word, the perspective you've given us about Babylon, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the two great bookends of history. Help us, Lord, to take these truths and incorporate them into our lives, that we may be found diligent and dutiful by you when you return, going about your work, going about the Master's business. We ask, Lord, that you would make yourself real to us as today as we remember your great sacrifice on the cross here at your table, the Lord's table, and we'll give you the praise and the glory. And God's people said, Amen.